Good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to everyone here in the church building this morning, and welcome to people joining us live on the web camera, and if you happen to listen in online later during the week. You know, technology has been amazing and it's come to the fore in this pandemic. And if you are listening in online, remember, for the next little while, you are part of this community. And though we've been through a really difficult time, I certainly feel that we're coming to the end. We've walked in vaccine centres. We're going to get there soon. So it's good day. This morning I'm leading the service, but the address is going to be given by Rory Delaney. We begin with our opening words. May we be reminded here of our highest aspirations and be inspired to bring our gifts of love and service to the altar of humanity. May we know once again that we are not isolated beings, but connected in mystery and miracle to the universe, to this community, and to each other. Our chalice lighting. In the flame from this chalice, we find the light of faith, the glow of hope, and the warmth of service. May we ever grow in faith, hope, and service as we kindle our own lights from this spark. In an effort to bring more meaning to our music at this time when we're not allowed to sing hymns, we've just decided that I will read one verse of each hymn. That one was, "Immortal love, forever full, forever flowing free, forever shared, forever whole, a never-ending sea. Blow winds of love, awake and blow the mists of hate away. Sing out, O truth, divine and tell, how far and wide we've strayed." Let us pray. Lord God, creator of stars and galaxies, we give thanks for human love, where in true caring one for another, the divine shines through humanity. We praise you for love's power to transfigure and to heal, wherein we know the grace of your presence. We praise you for life's enrichment, for work well done for love's sake. We thank you for the blessings given and received. We praise you for the love of truth and for the truth of love, through which is enhanced our courage to live. We praise you for beauty, wherein we may see and feel the radiance within and around us. Give us to seek and to find everywhere and in all things the glory and the gift of love. Amen. And this is a variation on the prayer of Jesus. indwelling God infused through all existence, we honor you with many names. Your realm is within the human heart. We accept life for all that it can be on earth and throughout all creation. May we continue to draw sustenance from this earth, and may we receive forgiveness equal to our own. May we ever move from separation towards union to live in grace with love in our hearts forever and ever. Amen. Ray is our reader this morning.
I have my camouflage mask on this morning as a little clue to something I'm going to read about. Yeah, my reading this morning is taken from this little book called Let Your Life Speak, and it's by a man called Parker J. Palmer. He's, I suppose he's in his late 70s now. He's been an influential person in educational circles in America. He's been an activist. And he's been, I suppose people might call him a spiritual guru as such. He wouldn't like that term, but just to kind of give you a sort of an idea on it. And he has led many, many people to having a whole successful life through what he calls circles of trust. It's group sessions where people, they go through a certain amount of systematic way of dealing with life. His book is called Let Your Life Speak, Listening for the Voice of Vocation. Now, that's a famous quotation. The saying is a Quaker saying, and in his midlife, he became a Quaker. And a lot of the wisdom that's in this little book, and there's lots of it, very deep wisdom and understandings, it comes from the Quaker tradition. And obviously other things as well. But the main thesis of the book is that no matter how hard we try, whatever we think our vocation may be in life, no matter how high our vocation may be, that if it's not really what it's meant to be for us, in some ways we are doing violence to ourselves, even though it may be an honourable thing that we're doing with our life. So it's just a way of, there's so much in this book, I'm just going to dip into a particular place and I'll take it from there for you. This is just where he explains where he came from before he set out on this new life. The altitude at which I was living had been achieved by at least four means. First, I had been trained as an intellectual, not only to think, an activity I greatly value, but also to live largely in my head, the place in the human body farthest from the ground. Second, I had emerged from a form of Christian faith devoted less to the experience of God than to the abstractions of God, a fact that now baffles me. How do so many disembodied concepts emerge from a tradition whose central commitment is to the Word become flesh? Third, my altitude had been achieved by my ego, an inflated ego that had led me to think more of myself than was warranted in order to mask my fear that I was less than I should have been. Finally, it had been achieved by my ethic, a distorted ethic that had led me to live by images of who I ought to be or ought not to be, rather than by insight into my own reality, into what was true and possible and life-giving for me. For a long time, the odds had been the driving force in my life, and when I failed to live up to those odds, I saw myself as a weak and faithless person. I never stopped to ask, how does such and such fit my person? How does such and such fit my God-given nature? Or is such and such truly my gift and my call? As a result, important parts of my life I was living were not mine to live, and thus were doomed to fail. Depression was, indeed, the hand of a friend trying to press me down to the ground on which it was safe to stand. The ground of my own truth, my own nature, with its complex mix of limits and gifts, liabilities and assets, darkness and light. A place where we can finally embrace the humanity we share with others. Eventually, I developed my own image of the befriending impulse behind my depression. Imagine that from an early age in my life, a friendly figure standing a block away was trying to get my attention by shouting my name, wanting to teach me some hard but healing truths about myself. But I, fearful of what I might hear, or arrogantly trying to live without help, or simply too busy with my own ego and ethics to bother, ignored the shouts and walked away. So this figure, still with friendly intent, came closer and shouted more loudly, but I kept walking. Ever closer it came, close enough to tap me on the shoulder, but I walked on. Frustrated by my unresponsiveness, the figure threw stones at my back, then struck me with a stick, still wanting simply to get my attention. But despite the pain, I kept walking away. Over the years, the befriending intent of this figure never disappeared, but became obscured by the frustration caused by my refusal to turn around. Since shouts and taps, stones and sticks had failed to do the trick, there was only one thing left: to drop the nuclear bomb called depression on me, not with the intent to kill, but as a last-ditch effort to get me to turn around and ask the simple question, what do you want? When I was finally able to make that turn and start to absorb and act on the self-knowledge that then became available to me, I began to get well. The figure calling me all those years was, I believe, what Thomas Merton calls true self. This is not the ego self that wants to inflate us or deflate us, another form of self-distortion. Not the intellectual self that wants to hover above the mess of life in clear but ungrounded ideas. Not the ethical self that wants to live by some abstract moral code. It is the self planted in us by the God who made us in God's image, the self that wants nothing more or less than for us to be who we are created to be. True self is a true friend. One ignores or rejects such friendships only at one's peril.
No children in church, but we do have a children's story. And this is a story of once upon a time. Once there was a school teacher who was teaching history to young children. And she was an excellent teacher, so she tried to make everything interesting and relevant to the children. And she was talking about very ancient history, and she was telling the children that at one time there were some amazing buildings in existence long, long time ago, and there was a list called the Seven Wonders of the World. Now, for those of you who have forgotten what the Seven Wonders of the World were, of the ancient world were, I'll just tell them to you. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes at Rhodes, and the Lighthouse at Alexandria. Some of those, the Giza Pyramid is still there, but most of the others have disappeared. And people still talk about them, speculate about what they looked like. And the teacher thought, let's make this relevant. So she said to the children, what would you think the seven great wonders of the modern world are? And she told them to write their ideas down, and then they'd share them. And the children were very enthusiastic about this. It was quiet in the class. People wrote their lists, and then the teacher said, well, what did you come up with? And in all lovely classrooms where there's a lot of going on, the children were all enthusiastically raising their hand, shouting, miss, miss, miss. And they came up with a list of seven things. And these were the seven things they came up with. One was the pyramids of Egypt, that's still there. The Grand Canyon in Arizona. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Niagara Falls. The Taj Mahal in India. The Empire State Building. And the Northern Lights. So the children then began to discuss these and, you know, they agreed their list. But there was one child who was very quiet and didn't offer any suggestions. And the teacher noticed this and she asked this particular child what her list was. And this child said, well, my list is very different than what you have. And the teacher says, oh, well, share it with us, you know, let's see what you wrote. And the child wrote, my list of the seven wonders of the modern world are to see, to hear, to touch, to taste, to smell, to laugh, to love, to cry, to be happy. Something to think about there. What are your wonders of your life? That hymn is a favorite with everyone here. We would be one, as now we join in singing our hymn of love to pledge ourselves anew to that high cause of understanding of who we are and what in us is true. We would be one in living for each other to show to all a new community. We would be one in building for tomorrow a nobler world than we have known today. We would be one in searching for that meaning which binds our heart and points us on our way. As one, we pledge ourselves to greater service, with love and justice, try to make us free. For my reading, I have chosen a piece from a book. It's called Falling into the Sky. And this essay is based on words of Roy Richards, but I have added some pieces in. And it's called God Has No Borders. We humans are the line drawers. We are the border makers. We are the boundary setters. We are the census takers. We draw a line to separate this from that, so we can see clearly that which is. We create a border to define our place, so that we can take care of what's inside that border. We test boundaries to find if they're real, and if they are necessary, and if they are just. We congregate within our boundaries in families and tribes and cities and countries that we call us, and we call the people on the other side them. An example of our foolish propensity to draw borders is highlighted in how we represent the earth, our home. At school, we were introduced to the globe, which is covered in lines. Inside Besides the lines of latitude and longitude, we draw lines to demarcate countries, and we use colours to distinguish the areas between the lines. But tides, winds, sunlight, heat and rains do not recognise these human borders. Out of control forest fires are no respecters of barriers. Increasing temperatures and sea levels we will ignore our carefully worked out colour schemes. Our minds make boundaries that our hearts do not understand. The lines we draw disappear when viewed with the eyes of compassion. The recognition of human kinship does not end at the border. A wiser part of us knows that the other is us and we are them. We are still in the process of learning that we are in this together. Let justice flow like water and peace like a never-ending stream. Let compassion glow like sunlight and love be an ever-shining beam. The rain, the sunshine, the breeze, the life-giving air we breathe, they know no boundaries. Neither does our empathy, our goodwill, our concern for others. God has no borders. Love has no borders. Let us remember our unity and our mutual dependence, and let us celebrate the awesome diversity of our world on this wonderful day. Let us pray, and this prayer will be followed by a time of silence. Let us pause to be conscious of that which makes us unique. The colour of our eyes, our hair, our skin, our height and build, the face that is ours alone, the inner self that no one really knows. Our heritage of genes and family, of culture and of our faith, with which we build our own special lives. The abilities and disabilities that give us our potential to grow and create as no one else can. The place where we live, the town or country, the village, the coast or the countryside that helps to make us who we are. Our interests and hobbies, our taste in music, books, or fashion, our likes and dislikes, all the things that make us distinct. Let us give thanks for who we are as individuals, each one unique, as humankind in which our individuality contributes to a whole. Let us respect and celebrate our uniqueness and the uniqueness of other people. Let us remember how our ancestors contributed to our unique individuality.
Good morning, everybody, and thank you for being with us today, whether in person here in the church or joining us via the web. My son James said he'd watch in today, but James, you need to get cracking on with that thesis. You've no time to be watching me. Thanks to Reverend Spain for vacating the pulpit this morning and to allow me to ramble on for the next 15 or 20 minutes. Regular attendees will know that my presence in the pulpit is a clear sign that it's either Christmas week or the church has an anniversary of some sort to commemorate. And obviously it's not Christmas, so we have an anniversary. And apologies in advance to our visitors and guests or anybody listening in on the web. The anniversary is a bit in-house, but I hope you won't feel excluded. In 2018, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the installation of the Wilson window. This is the main window of the church on my right here. Starting in June that year, we marked the anniversary with the republication of the sermon delivered by Reverend Saville Hicks at the 1918 dedication service, and with a series of readings and sermons that address different aspects of the window, including its design and manufacture, the theology behind the design, and the somewhat blemished history of the man to whom the window is dedicated, namely Thomas Wilson, who largely paid for the building of this church. Later that year, our late friend, Professor Barbara Wright, used the image of the scientist in the window as the basis for a fascinating sermon on Unitarian connections with scientific developments and discovery. Discovery is one of the five illustrated themes that rise upwards and blend together to make up the overall composition of the design of the window. The other themes are truth, inspiration, love, and work. And each theme is represented by an image of a historic figure in separate panels at the bottom of the window. At the centre is inspiration, represented by a young Jesus, and he's flanked on the left by Christopher Columbus, representing discovery, and Martin Luther, representing truth. And on the right, by Florence Nightingale, representing love, and William Caxton, representing work. It is significant that of all the people that could have represented work, the design team chose someone associated with the print trade. The inclusion of these five figures and the overall design of the window provides us with a very good insight into Unitarian thinking in this part of the world 100 years ago. As you may be aware, the window is the third to be installed in this location, the other two having been lost to fires, first in 1892 and again in 1916. If we have ever had to replace this window, which of these historic figures would make it into design? An image of Jesus would, I hope, still be central. But I think there will be strong debates about which, if any, of the other four figures should be included with him. I think Caxton would be the most likely to be selected, if only because he's the least known. And to my knowledge, unlike the others, he has attracted no controversy in recent years. But although he is the least known of the people in the window, Caxton remains a very important historical figure, and there are other memorials to him apart from this one. There is a memorial tablet to Caxton in St. Margaret's Church in London that was provided by the Roxburgh Club, a prestigious group of bibliophiles, who, at their annual dinner, toast the memory of Caxton as the father of the British press. There is also a memorial to him close to Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey, which was unveiled by the chairman of the Press Council in November 1954. And for some reason, I was having lunch in a pub in Edinburgh a few years ago, and I noticed a tiled panel of him, I think it was the Café Royal in Edinburgh, and he's among the collection of historic figures that adorn the walls there. Caxton is credited with bringing the printing press to Britain, and obviously by extension to Ireland. The printing press was a huge technological advance that allowed for a much faster dissemination of information and knowledge. The right to disseminate information was a key battleground in the Reformation. Access to the written word and the knowledge that flowed from reading was limited to a Latin-speaking elite. The reformers wanted the written word to be far more accessible to a far wider range of readers, and for it to be accessible to them in their own language. So the availability of the printing press was a significant weapon in the battle for people's minds. Although literacy and the cost of printing limited access to publications, the introduction of the printing press was still a huge step in the democratisation of knowledge and the development of civilization. Of course, when the Protestant reformers eventually became established, they too tried to put the brakes on what people could read, especially if what they were trying to read was written by Protestant dissenters. The better known historical publications connected with this congregation of dissenters are records of disputes with the authorities, state and religious. Indeed, one publication was the source of a dispute that has defined our history for over 300 years. I refer, of course, to the publication of An Humble Inquiry into the Scripture Account of Jesus Christ, written by Reverend Thomas Emlyn, a minister at the Wood Street Meeting House from which this congregation descends. The Unitarian views expressed by Emlyn caused a scandal and resulted in him being hauled before the courts and sentenced to a term of imprisonment. His views would eventually lead to a split between Trinitarian and Unitarian Presbyterians. Other records available include an account of Emlyn's trial, the sermons and verse of Reverend Joseph Boys, in which he regularly clashed with the authorities, the religious authorities in St. Patrick's Cathedral, Reverend James Armstrong's history of Dublin Presbyterianism that was appended to a record of James Martineau's ordination at the Eustace Street Meeting House, and the proceedings in the courts and in the House of Lords regarding the 1844 Eustace Street case, which is one of the other meeting houses that we descend from, that resulted in the Dissenters' Chapels Act. Talk among yourselves there. All of these publications relate to major events and involve people who were prominent in church affairs. But what of the ordinary day-to-day events and the ordinary members of the church? Some information can be gleaned from minute books and registers, but one of the best sources of information is the calendar, the monthly four-page church newsletter, of which there's still a smattering down in the vestry from the late 19th century and early 20th century. Read individually, the contents appear to be unimportant, but taken collectively, they provide an interesting insight into the ordinary life of the early 20th century congregation. Our congregation hasn't been central to any events of national importance for a very long time, so any history of the congregation of recent years will have to rely on the records of ordinary day-to-day events. However, while recent history might not involve much drama, there's still an interesting story to be told. So where will a future student begin his or her research for their thesis? Let's call it St. Stephen's Green Unitarians in the early 21st century. There is an invaluable resource available. The last issue of the calendar was published in December 2004 and was replaced by a new magazine, The Auskult, in January 2005. Any of you who are extremely quick for figures, and I'm looking down at Dennis Aylmer there because he's our resident expert in figures, but anybody who's extremely quick with figures will by now have calculated that the edition, this morning's edition, is the 200th edition of The Auskult. With the exception of two or three editions, I've collected and kept a copy of every edition of the magazine since it made its first appearance. A recent requirement to search through my collection stirred up many congregational and quite a few family memories for me and made me realise, notwithstanding the improvements in technology that we have over recent years, how important the publication is for us as a community, and how useful it could be to others in years to come. The first edition arrived with a cover photo of a section of the far-off expanse of open space, dotted with the light of a fraction of the planets and stars that are beyond our Earth. On the inside page, there was a welcome to the first edition of the magazine by Reverend Bill Darlison, followed by a note from Dermot Hart to explain the meaning of the Irish word uscult. Dermot also provided an example of the word being used in the Irish language Bible at St. Mark chapter 7, verses 33 to 36. The eclectic mix of contents included two book reviews by Paul Murray, a report by Nuala Kelly on her trip to Venice to receive an award for a short film that she had acted in called The Carpenter and His Clumsy Wife. There were printed versions of two recent addresses, one by Gavin Hart under the title An Earth Ethic and the other by Andy Pollock under the title A Little Bit of Hope. There was an interview with our man in the West, John McDermott, and a poem, Church Going, by our dear departed friend, John Ward. Finally, there was an opinion piece by Keith Troughton under the title Badge of Faith, in which he set out the elements he would like to include in a Unitarian badge design. The second edition of the magazine also included an opinion piece under the title Badge of Faith, this time by Jennifer Flegg, who was responding to Keith's January article. The February front cover was adorned by a photograph that included yours truly, with only a few grey hairs at that stage, joining the celebrants, organisers and participants in our very first coming of age ceremony. And one of the participants is with me this morning. A study of these two editions and the 198 editions that have followed should provide our future student with ample research material. He or she will be well equipped to report that our early 21st century congregation was a lively one. That we had opinions that we were encouraged to share in the pulpit and in print. That we socialised together and got to know each other through book clubs, meditation groups and choir practice and over coffee and during cake sales and flower sales and during walks around the city and walks through the hills. That we considered the bigger questions of life and that we didn't always agree, but we could disagree without being disagreeable. That we not only had fine, too much loved and respected ministers, but that we ordained ministers who went on to provide sterling services in other cities. That the ruling body of the church was the annual general meeting of members and that each member had a voice and a vote. That we welcomed new members every October. Some of us stayed for just a short while others have become pillars of our community. That each November we remembered the young men of the congregation who lost their lives in the First World War and that at Good Friday we remembered all those who died as a result of conflict in Northern Ireland. That we suffered grief at the loss of those familiar faces that once occupied their favourite seats around the church. That we took care of the building that was put into our trust by a previous generation. That through huge collective efforts, we rose to the challenges and brought successful conclusions to the major restoration of the roof and walls, followed by the restoration of the organ, then the installation of the lift, and most recently, the restoration of the Hutton window. That the baptisms and marriages of our children were great celebrations, but they had to compete very hard with the enthusiastic build-up and celebrations that accompanied coming-of-age ceremonies. That there was an openness about our church that made the marginalised feel welcome. I'd like to think also that our student would say that we had a sense of humour and we didn't take ourselves too seriously. An item in the second edition headed On Unitarians was submitted by I don't know who, but it was a tongue-in-cheek send-up that was attributed to one of our UU critics, Garrison Keeler, of Lake Wobegon days. The piece goes as follows. What is a Unitarian? And he says, note. Unitarians merge with Universalists, or vice versa, unnoticed by the rest of the world then and now. Three principles underlie this merger. A Unitarian is not quite sure what a Universalist is, and a Universalist is not quite sure what a Unitarian is. And three, no one else cares much anyway. A Unitarian is a person who goes to a discussion group in order to be the first to say, what do we mean by Unitarianism? He then tells everyone what he or she means by Unitarianism, eats two brownies, drinks a cup of coffee, and goes home. Before going home, goes to the pub with minister and others to continue the discussion, concludes happily in the knowledge that he/she is not sure what he/she now believes, and on the day of the church fair, he helps up to assist with the white elephant table. A Unitarian likes to tell people why I am a Unitarian. This is as interesting to people as how I strain my back. Because of the tremendous amount of time wasted by Unitarians of the matter of their identity, time that could be better spent knitting mittens for the fair, it seems that the Unitarian question should be settled once and for all. Here then is the definitive statement, and let's hope that we can now go on to more important matters. One, only God knows what Unitarians believe, and then only on one of his good days. A real Unitarian is very strongly anti-Trinity. He will not allow his children to read The Three Little Pigs. It is not true that Unitarians reject Jesus Christ. They would welcome him into the church and immediately put him on a committee. Unitarians accept the Ten Commandments with the provision that they can be amended at the next annual meeting. Unitarians believe that God means well. Unitarians do not worship Mary as the Mother of God, but they are glad that things worked out well for her. Unitarians are not at all clear about the concept of the Holy Ghost. They think it has something to do with a Catholic Halloween party. Unitarians enjoy Christmas pageants depicting the old story, even though they don't like the plot. A Unitarian Sunday school is a place where a child learns all about Jesus or all about the home life of a youth, depending on who's on the religious education committee. Unitarians will not be invited to Judgment Day because God doesn't want to listen to all the arguments. Finally, our future students should be able to report on the developments in opinions and changes in personnel that made up the tapestry of the life of our congregation. In the period under study, the church had two ministers, three chairmen, five treasurers, five secretaries, two caretakers, and two organists. A really diligent student, though, will notice and include commentary on something very important, and it won't be the developments or changes noticed while studying the 200 Uskalds. It will be the things that remained constant. Three features of the Uskald remain consistent since January 2005. The logo at the top of the front page hasn't changed, and the words at the bottom of the page that read, "Our bond of union is religious sympathy, not the declaration of a creed-bound faith." In the love of truth and in the spirit of Christ, we unite for the worship of God and the service of our fellows. The third feature that has remained constant during all 200 issues is the name of the editor, Paul Spain. And he was not just an editor. He contributed some excellent articles and many beautiful photographs to the pages of the magazine. What our history student won't know is that he also brought the content to the printers, collected the printed magazines, and brought them to the church and posted off copies to subscribers near and far. In the dedication of service of 1918, Saville Hicks, pointing out a panel in the window, said, "The invention of the printing press and the consequent rapid dissemination of human knowledge seem to be a worthy example of the power and value of work. It is the craftsman who has, since his day, carried and who does daily carry the thinker's thoughts to a thousand or a million other minds. It is the worker who makes possible and carries out in practical and lasting form much of the thinker's vision and the seer's dream. Not only the diffusion of knowledge and the carrying out of tremendous undertakings, not only the bridging of great gulfs and the rearing of vast temples, but the carrying out of our dearest desires for heaven on earth must depend on the will to work as well as to pray. Paul has given to this congregation an enormous amount of consistently good work that he has never sought credit or praise for. So today, on the occasion of the 200th edition of the Usculte, on behalf of everybody, I want to say thank you, Paul. Thanks for all your work. It has truly been a labour of love. Amen.
There's members after the service. There is a meeting of people join us in the green for chat and conversation and just sharing of life's events, and everyone is welcome to come to that. There is the 200th anniversary of the Usculte magazine copy on the table outside. It's also available online. And just to say that Paul really welcomes input from other people. The more people we have contributing to the magazine, the more relevant and interesting it will be. On the table outside as well, there are copies of Inquirer magazine. Please do take a copy of that as well. Gavin Byrne has set up an Instagram account for the church, and that's one way to raise our profile of what's going on here on St. Stephen's Green. Our website has been updated. If you haven't been on our website, do have a look and have a read and see what you think of it and give us some feedback on that. Just to let you know, RTE have offered us a slot for publicity, not for publicity, to have our service broadcast by RTE. This will not involve cameras in the church. If anyone remembers, for our 150th anniversary, we had cameras in and interviews with people. This is going to be done from our remotely from our web camera. They will record the service on the 15th of August. They will edit it, and then it will be broadcast by RTE. But it'd be nice if there was as full a church as we can manage on the day. All that they're going to see is what's seen on the webcam. So it'd be nice if we sit in the front of the church rather than everyone going down the back. And it's an opportunity for us to spread our message a little further. Wednesday's usual lunchtime meditation begins at 1:05 to 1:35. The book club meet by Zoom on the last Wednesday of the month. This month, that's the 25th of August. They meet 6:45 for 7 o'clock. And this month's book is Death and Nightingales by Eugene McCann. There's no offer to read today, but it is possible to make a donation in the box on the way out and online if anyone so wishes. And we thank everyone for their support. our blessing. In the coming week, may you live so that when you look in the mirror, you feel content with the image you see reflected there. Amen.